Before we begin, would you pray with me? Our Father, we do pray that you would hear our prayers this morning. And what we pray for right now is that we would hear you, that as we consider the scriptures, as we walk through the Bible, as we will do this morning, we pray that we would hear your voice, that we would see your divine design, that we would marvel at what you have done, are doing, and will do in your church. And we pray that you would help us to get a glimpse of what you are doing. And we pray that you would help us and show us and guide us and move us and direct us to be a part of that work for your glory and for the good of your world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I am going to read three passages of Scripture, each along the same theme, just one or two verses each. And that theme is building God's house. I'm going to read from 2 Samuel 7, 2 Chronicles 36, and Matthew 28. If you're wondering, why are we doing this today? That's a good question. I went through this material in an expanded form, maybe the elders would say a greatly expanded form, with the elders in our annual retreat a few weeks back, and they thought it would be good to go through it in summary form today ahead of our congregational meeting. First, God's word to David through Nathan the prophet from 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, this was fulfilled, at least initially, by Solomon, but that temple was destroyed. And so we turn to what is the last verse of the Hebrew Bible, 2 Chronicles 36, verses 22 and 23, which say this. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Now that temple too was built. You may know it was even remodeled under Herod, but it too would be destroyed in 70 AD. And so Jesus starts his own house-building project. He says of Peter's confession in Matthew 16, "You are Peter, and on this rock, the rock of the apostolic confession, I will build my church." And then in words strikingly similar to the words of Cyrus, Jesus says this at the end of Matthew, in Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Do you know what a dead metaphor is? A dead metaphor is a metaphor that was once vivid and fresh, but is now a common and over-familiar phrase. In fact, dead metaphors have been used so often, they aren't even considered metaphors anymore. They're treated as if they were literal, forgetting that they were once figurative. So the hands of a clock, or the foot of the mountain, We use phrases like, time is running out, without any thought of an hourglass. Or we say something is groundbreaking, and we expect no one to picture a shovel. We say, hang up the phone and roll up the window, or we tell someone to stay tuned or hold their horses. Or we see someone fly off the handle, and we never consider that they are like an axe head coming loose and dangerously flying through the air. What's the problem with a dead metaphor? Well, the problem is they have lost their imagery and so their impact. They no longer have the power and punch they once had. And they may be fine for everyday speech, but I think much of biblical language has become for us like a dead metaphor. We have become dull to the power and the punch of scriptural language. Let me give you an example. What does it mean to edify someone? How do we use that word? The dictionary says to edify is to instruct or benefit, especially morally or spiritually. Now, interestingly, the very idea of using that word edify in that way comes from the New Testament. It's found in the King James Version 20 times. 1 Corinthians 10:23, all things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:11, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as ye also do. Well, we may not speak King James English anymore, but that is the source of our use of the word edify. However, the majority of times the Greek word, sometimes translated edify in the King James, is used in the New Testament, it means to build a literal building, an edifice. But the New Testament writers go and use it for the church, to edify or build the church. Jesus says to Peter, on this rock I will build, edify my church. Paul says he laid a foundation and someone else is building, edifying upon it. The question is, why do we use the word in this way? Well, Ephesians 2:19-21. Paul says, Jew and Gentile are being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. To edify the church is to build the New Testament temple, the church. When we use that word simply to mean encourage or instruct or help someone get better, we have turned the language of Scripture into a dead metaphor. Now, my goal this morning is to breathe new life into some of our dead metaphors for the mission of the church. And to do that, I'm simply going to tell the story of God's house. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But the way Scripture describes the heavens and earth is as a house, a building. Job chapter 38, God says to Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? The heavens, too, are a part of this project. Isaiah says, God stretches out the heavens like a tent or like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. In this house-building project in Genesis 1, God is the architect, his word is the foreman, and the spirit is the skilled laborer. You see that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, when the Spirit of God hovers over the face of the deep, just waiting to do the Father's bidding. And then God speaks his word, and things begin to happen. Psalm 33, verse 6 sums this up. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. Now, wait a minute, you might be thinking. To talk about God creating as God building his house, it sounds kind of fanciful. It sounds folklorish. I mean, God can't actually live in a house after all. Were the ancient Israelites just naive people spinning fanciful myths like the Greeks and Romans? Well, no. They knew God could not be contained in creation. When Solomon dedicates the temple, he says in 1 Kings 8, "Will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." And so the ancient Israelites are under no delusion that God could be contained in his creation. God is God and not a man. He does not have a body like you or I. He is infinite, filling everything and contained by nothing. Okay, you may be thinking, so this is just a metaphor. Got it. Well, not so fast. God cannot be contained. That's true. But pause for a moment and think about the end of the story, the end of Scripture, the end of history. What is God's goal? Revelation 21, verse 3. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." You see, the goal, the purpose, the trajectory of creation is that God would somehow dwell with his people. And so what we see in Scripture is God, from the start, wants to be hospitable. He is making a house in which to entertain guests. Or tweaking that metaphor, God is making not just a house, but a home in which he can settle down and grow his family. And so God, by his word and spirit, is building a house, a home, a world. And God peoples that world with all kinds of creatures, birds of the air and fish of the sea and beasts of the earth, creeping things and crawling things, and of course, human beings, male and female. And when God is done, he sees everything that he has made, the house that he has built, and he calls it very good. Now, that's not the end of the story. In fact, it's not even the end of creation. God plants a garden in Eden, a little house within the big house. And the garden is a meeting place, a sitting room, as it were. God puts all kinds of fruit trees there for his guests. There's a river flowing down the mountain of Eden, watering the garden, and then going out to the four corners of the earth. The land around Eden is good, full of precious metals and precious jewels. Everything that humanity might need is right there. And there God will walk with his people, just as later he will walk in the camp of Israel, according to Leviticus 26:12. And there in the garden house, God places Adam. Besides enjoying the abundance of God's house, Adam has some chores to do. God places him in the garden to work and keep it. That language of work and keep is priestly language in the Bible. To keep is to guard, to protect. You see, the garden is a temple, and Adam is a priest. And his first job in the temple is to protect its purity. His other job is to work it, to serve in the garden. Another priestly word, by the way. But here it likely means to work the ground. Adam was to cultivate the earth, to prune the trees, to bring out their natural fruitfulness. Adam is to guard purity and bear fruit. But there's more. This is Adam's role in the garden, but humanity not only has a role in God's special house, they also have a role in the wider world. And so in Genesis 1, God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the animals." And we see here a kind of threefold role. They are to rule the animals. We see Adam begin to do that when he names the animals in Genesis 2. Like God, he rules by his word. They are to subdue the earth, which means cultivate the rest of creation so that it too is a garden. God wants all the world to be a hospitable home for his children. You might use the analogy of someone fixing up an old house and they first rehab one room in which to live as a kind of home base, and then they spend time moving out from there to fix up the rest of the home. Except in this case, the world is not old or run down. It's just not yet cultivated. And so humanity is to cultivate the earth, to make it habitable, to turn the house into a home, which leads to the last of humanity's threefold role, which is really the first. Humanity is to be fruitful and multiply. Now, on the one hand, this is just a command to have children. But if you stop there, you will miss out on the big picture. God created man in his image. Humanity, male and female, reflect the image and glory of God. Commanding humanity to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth is to command them to fill the earth with God's image and with God's glory. That is God's goal, that the world would be filled with people reflecting His image and glory, that His house would be filled with guests, glorious guests who become family, children of God, reflecting the image of their Father, and that He might live with them. So far, so good. Except you know the story. You know all did not go well. Adam and Eve did not rule over the beasts by their word. Rather, the serpent came and ruled over them. They did not value intimacy with God in God's house, but sought to enjoy God's delicacies apart from God Himself. Adam failed to protect the purity of God's house by failing to cast out one who contradicted God's word. Adam failed to serve God and cultivate the garden when he sought to serve himself, seeking his own good apart from God's purposes and the world's good. And the result was, rather than expanding God's house, they were exiled from it, kicked out of God's garden home. In fact, God set two cherubim at the entrance as a kind of angelic bouncer guarding the purity of God's house. Rather than reflecting God's glory, Adam and Eve felt shame and wanted to hide. It gets worse, though, because in Genesis chapter 6, we are told that the earth, rather than being filled with people made in God's image, is filled with violence. God's purposes seem to be undone. And so God does the unthinkable and cleanses the earth by water in the flood. But first, Noah has to build a new house, a floating house. He populates that house with all kinds of animals to weather the flood. And when the flood is over, God commissions Noah, just as he did Adam, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Humanity, of course, again, refuses to fill the earth. They create a city, Babel, with a tower in it, their own man-made mountain to reach into heaven. They don't want to fill the earth. They want to stick together where it seems safe. But God confuses their words and scatters them throughout the world. God wasn't done, of course. He doesn't give up easily. Well, at all. Ever. And so he begins to make promises, promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God promises his presence like was once had in the garden. God promises that kings would come from Abraham, kings who would rule like Adam was supposed to rule. God promises they will be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God promises a land, a new Eden. And everywhere they go, the patriarchs set up altars and tents under trees often. Their own mini Eden garden tabernacles. But if you remember the patriarch's story, it ends with promise and longing, not dwelling in God's house, but homeless in Egypt. Eventually, Israel ends up in slavery in Egypt, and God commands Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they may serve me." Again, priestly language. And God brings them out of Egypt and to Mount Sinai, and multiple times Sinai is called the mountain of God. Like the mountain of Eden, God would again meet with his people on a mountain. As in Eden, God was hospitable. So here, he invites up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 elders to eat and drink in God's presence, to feast with God on God's mountain. And there God commands Moses to build God's house. He gives him the pattern, the blueprints on the mountain. And God fills two men, Bezalel and Oholiab, with his spirit that they might build God's house. And just as the Spirit hovered over the waters in the beginning, so God's Spirit would again oversee God's temple building project. The temple was a new Eden, or Eden was a prototypical temple. In both, the creative work was divided into seven movements. And at the end, God and Moses both see it is good and then bless the people, and the work is declared finished. The tabernacle is nothing less than a new creation. God will again dwell with his people. And don't miss, this is the heart of the movable tent called the tabernacle, and later the permanent structure called the temple, God dwelling with his people. And while Israel knew even heaven could not contain God, at the same time, God promised to meet them there. Leviticus 26, 11 to 12, God says, "I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people." Specifically, God promised to meet with them in what was called the most holy place, above a golden box which represented God's throne. God says, "There I will meet with you." And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. And so God is continuing to rule by his word among his people. And the people longed for this communion with God, this intimacy, this dwelling together. The Psalms repeatedly express longing to see God in his temple because there he met with his people. Now, of course, you know it's not quite so simple as all that. Sin still exists. One does not simply walk back into God's presence as if nothing happened. Humanity must be remade in God's image to again dwell in God's house. And this begins with the priests. The priests were cleansed with blood and water, and then they are clothed with special clothing. And Exodus says that clothing is for beauty and for glory. Make no mistake, when the priests, especially the high priest, was fully clothed, they would have sparkled, literally. Between the gold and the gems, the high priest would have shone with visible glory. The high priest was a picture of restored humanity, a new Adam, a new priest, a new people who could again come into God's house. The priests were to guard the temple, to protect its purity, and to serve God in his house. Now, the priests alone got to feast in God's house from his table in the holy place. But it's not that Israel had no role. The priests maintained God's house, yes, but just as Adam was to work in the garden and subdue the earth, so is true with Israel. The priests guarded and served in the temple, but Israel was to guard and serve in life. She was a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The same two words, guard and serve, or work and keep, are used of all Israel. Deuteronomy 13, verse 4, "You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him." Joshua 22, 5, "Only be careful to observe the commandment to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." See, Israel's whole life was a priestly service to God as they kept God's commandments and served him. God ruled by his word, and they kept that word and so served their God. In that way, not only could they come to God in his temple and celebrate his goodness in the festivals, but they could take the life of the temple out into the world, again extending Eden into all the earth. Now, as you may know, Israel, however, did not fare much better than Adam did. Israel did not guard either their lives or the temple. Again, the land was filled with violence and oppression, and the temple itself was filled with idols. In Isaiah, God compares Israel to a garden, a vineyard. He tended it and cared for it. And then he wonders aloud in Isaiah 5, 4, "What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." See, they did not bear the fruit that they were meant to bear. Rather, they bore the fruit of injustice and iniquity. They took bribes. The priests taught for money. Yet they boasted in God and said, "Isn't God with us? Nothing bad will ever happen to us." And so God said, "Because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house," that is the temple, "a wooded height." And that is exactly what happened. Around 587 BC, Jerusalem was sacked and the temple was destroyed. In Ezekiel 10 and 11, God gives Ezekiel a striking vision of God getting up off his throne in the most holy place, mounting a chariot drawn by angels, and riding out of Jerusalem. In other words, God left his temple. That is tragic. God had dwelt in the midst of his people, but because of their sin, he abandoned his house. Now, we can't recount all that happens next. The prophets prophesy again and again, there would be a new Exodus. God's people would return to the land, and it would be like a new Eden. God's people would be fruitful and multiply. Isaiah says God would clothe them with the garments of salvation, with beauty, and with glory. Daniel depicts a stone which grows into a great mountain and replaces the kingdoms of the earth. And it will grow to include not only Jew, but Gentiles as well. Isaiah 2:2-3, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. God would exalt his house. The nations would come, and God would rule by his word. Not only would the sacrifices and prayers of the nations be accepted, according to Isaiah 56, but God would take the nations themselves for priests in Isaiah 66, meaning they too would have access to God's house to enjoy intimacy with God and to feast at his table. When we get to the final book of the Old Testament, we are still longing, still waiting. The Lord God had not yet returned to his temple. So Malachi promises in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord whom you seek will come to his temple. Interestingly, the Christian arrangement of the Old Testament books is different from the Hebrew arrangement. And so while the Christian Old Testament ends with the promises of Malachi, the Hebrew Bible ends with the commission of Cyrus. 2 Chronicles 36:23. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. The Hebrew Bible ends with a commission to rebuild God's house. Now, when we turn the Bible, turn the page in the Bible to the New Testament, things aren't much better. In fact, Jesus rebukes his contemporaries, citing Isaiah and Jeremiah, because they continue to misuse God's house, especially keeping the nations from worship. Mark 11:17, Jesus was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. Isaiah prophesied all would be welcomed in God's house, but Israel at that time was excluding the nations. Jesus declared not one stone would be left upon another, but the whole temple would be destroyed for their unfaithfulness. But that would not be the end, because Jesus also promised that the stone the builders rejected would become the cornerstone. Jesus was saying he would become the foundation of a new temple. The temple made with hands would be torn down, but a temple made without hands would be established in its place. Well, how is that? Because Jesus came, anointed by the Spirit. As the Spirit hovered over creation in the beginning, so the Spirit descended like a dove on Jesus. He came as one who was greater than the temple because he is God in the flesh, tabernacling among us. Throughout his life, he was constantly eating with people, welcoming others to the table, feeding the 5,000, offering the woman at the well living water, offering others the bread of heaven. Jesus says we come to the Father and come to know the Father and come to have communion with the Father through him. He is the temple. So he is the place of intimacy and abundance. Jesus comes to extend and cleanse and sanctify God's house by shedding his blood and pouring out his Spirit. Jesus sows the seed of God's word in Matthew 13, and he prunes by his word in John 15:3, that we might abide in him and bear much fruit. You see, Jesus is the temple builder and the fruit bearer. But make no mistake, Jesus comes to tear down the old order and to start a new one. In John 4, Jesus says to the woman at the well, the time is coming when the old places of worship will be no more. Worship will no longer be at a temple made with hands or on this mountain or that mountain, but those who worship God will worship in the Spirit through Jesus. Things are about to change. And then Jesus goes to the cross. And at the cross, the people mock him and they say, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Of course, Jesus was referring to the temple, which is his body. But his death did signify the end of the temple made with hands era. At Jesus' death, the earth shook, the rocks split, the sun refused to shine. This is end of the world stuff. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain on which was embroidered two cherubim to guard the way into God's presence. That curtain was torn in two, signifying that by Jesus' death, the way into God's presence was now open. The old temple made with hands era was over. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. By his death, Jesus begins to build a new temple, a temple not made with hands, not made with chisel and saw and wood and stone. And this new temple, Paul says in Ephesians 2, involves the uniting together of Jew and Gentile into one new people, one new man, replacing the two, one new humanity. And together they grow, garden language, into a holy temple in the Lord. Jesus not only died, he also rose. And when he rose, he was clothed in resurrection glory, and then he entered into God's presence in heaven as our great and glorious high priest to intercede with the Father on our behalf. Which brings us then up to the mission of the church. You see, we are God's temple, God's garden. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he says of the church, "You are God's field, God's building," combining the garden and temple images into one. And the final picture of the church does the same thing. In Revelation 21, the church is the new Jerusalem coming down out of from God as a bride where God dwells with his people. And that new Jerusalem, the city, is a cube, the shape of the most holy place. Why? Because the whole city is the most holy place, because God dwells in her midst. And a river runs from the throne of God through the city, just like the river that ran down Mount Eden through the garden and out to the four corners of the earth. And on either side of that river is the tree of life. And the New Jerusalem is a garden city temple. God's house building project is finished. And it's clear that this is an image for the people of God, the bride of Christ, the church. God gives us so many layers of imagery because no one image is sufficient to understand the deep reality of spiritual blessings. We are all of those things today. A garden, a city, a temple, a bride. And so how are we to understand the mission and ministry of the church in light of that? Well, through baptism, Scripture says, we are set apart as a new priesthood, a new people, a new creation out of water by the Spirit. As priests, we now have a right to enter God's house, which is both in heaven, where we are seated with Christ in the heavenly most holy place, according to Colossians 3:1, and on earth, right here, as we gather as God's people, as his holy people, his temple on earth, the holy place of God. When we gather, we get to enjoy the abundance of God's house. We share in Christ and his Spirit. We use our gifts for the common good, 1 Corinthians 12:7. We even use our material goods to minister to one another, not because our property is not ours, it is, but because this world is passing away, and we want to use our present goods for eternal purposes. We gather to gaze on Christ in the Scriptures, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And in so doing, we are transformed into Christ's image, through God's word and by God's Spirit. And so we are clothed with Christ, the beauty and glory of God. When we gather to feast at the Lord's table. It's a symbolic feast, but a feast nonetheless. And by it, we manifest the new unity of the church, that we, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, black and white, rich and poor, are all welcome to God's table through Jesus. And finally, when we gather, we get to draw near in prayer. The high priest, the high point of our spiritual intimacy. We do everything through prayer in the church because we do everything out of our relationship with the Father through Jesus by the Spirit. We draw near to the throne of grace to find the mercy and grace we need when we need it. And we stand in the gap between heaven and earth for the world, praying for all kinds of people, starting with presidents and world powers, and working our way down to the overworked grocery store clerk and the homeless man on the street. As a royal priesthood, we continue to seek to maintain the purity of God's house In fact, Paul quotes verses about God dwelling with his people from Leviticus and Ezekiel, and he applies them to the church. And he concludes in 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." We continue to seek to bear fruit, which comes through the word, which is the seed of God, which itself bears fruit and grows, according to Colossians 1:6 and Acts 6:7 and more. See, to bear fruit and to multiply continues to mean the reproduction of God's image in all the earth as we bear the fruit of the Spirit and become more like Christ as we speak the truth to one another in love. As we gather as priests to enjoy the abundance of God's house, to maintain God's purity, we can then move out into the world as priests to offer our lives as living sacrifices, acknowledging God with our lips, Hebrews 13:15, and doing good and sharing with those in need, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God, Hebrews 13:16. And so our living sacrifice is a life offered to God. Whether we are at work or at play, giving to those in need, blessing our enemies, showing hospitality, caring for the oppressed, maintaining sexual fidelity, all is worship. All is an offering to God through Christ. And of course, the goal of it all is the growth of God's house. Growth in size as we seek to fill the earth, and growth in maturity as we seek to fill the earth with the image and glory of God, which is us, the church, conformed to the image of Christ, so that one day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Christ is building his house. He invites you to find a home with him in the Father's house, and then to live as priests, drawing near for grace and moving out to do good, knowing that such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would give us a picture of what you are doing in the world. Help us to see with the eyes of faith that even here and now, you are building your holy temple, your heavenly city, your garden home as you build your church. We pray that you would do your work by your Spirit through us to build your church to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.